Good morning, everyone. Genesis 15:1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Romans 3:27-28. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David said the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believes but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes from faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said to him, So shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. This is the word of the Lord.
Well done to Julie for getting through that long reading. You've been challenged today, but greatly blessed as we've heard both readings today, but the longer one from Romans. Thank you for persevering with that. I don't have so many slides today, but what I do have is an outline of where we're going. Because of the length of the reading, I've even had to squeeze that in. Because there are fewer slides, you might want to have that open in front of you to just keep abreast of where we're headed today. Let me pray as we hear the preaching of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for how precious your word really is, revealing to us the righteousness that comes in Jesus Christ. We recognise, Father, how dependent we are upon you for all things, and we pray that your Spirit would feed us now as we hear the teaching of your word, that our faith in Jesus might be strengthened and we might be equipped to live out that faith in this world for your honour and glory, we pray. Amen. Well, I want to begin by telling you about Graham. Graham is a respected member of his local church. He's served on parish council. He's even served as a warden. When his church was looking for a senior minister, he headed up a team of nominators assigned with the task of finding one. Graham's highly respected, not only at church, but also in his workplace. At a recent leaving do when Graham retired, Graham's manager stood up and said how much Graham had done for the company. Other colleagues echoed the manager's sentiments, saying how delighted they had been to work alongside Graham. Now, the accolades don't end there either. Similar sentiments are echoed in the home. At Graham's recent 65th birthday, each of his children spoke about what a great father Graham really was, and his wife too lavished him with praise. Graham feels pretty satisfied in life. He feels as though he's lived a pretty good life, and he enjoys the fact wherever he goes, especially at church, he's known and respected. Not many have a bad word to say about him. I also want to tell you about a woman named Celia. Celia is no longer married. Her husband left her about 15 years into their marriage, leaving her with their two kids to look after. Celia wasn't working when her husband left. His departure meant that she had to go and find full-time employment outside the home. When she comes to church, real or imagined, she feels a stigma about being a single mum. Her kids are now teenagers, but their relationship with Celia has had some troubled times. It remains a little strained. When positions of leadership are discussed in the church as the AGM approaches, Celia's name is never mentioned. Often at church, she feels as though she doesn't belong. She cannot foresee a big deal ever being made of her when she leaves a job. The fact is, she's already had a string of them, and when she left her last job, there wasn't even a leaving party, not even a card. Although a Christian, Celia wonders deep down how pleased God really is with her. She cannot point to a long list of achievements like Graham can. There aren't a long line of people eager to sing her praises. If she's honest, Celia feels a bit of an imposter, hanging on in the kingdom of God by the skin of her teeth, and not much more. Deep down, she worries her best may not be good enough. and even God might end up deserting her. I wonder whether it's Graham or Celia you relate to the most. Graham, who would surely be tempted to pride, even inclined to think that God is somehow blessed to have him on his side. Or Celia, who's tempted to worry, feeling second class, and who deep down thinks God, like others around her, is disappointed with her. Chances are, because we are complex, it may even be a bit of both, depending on what kind of day we're having. Either proud or insecure, vain or doubting. Which of those combinations and in what measure best describes you, I wonder, as you look in the mirror this morning? Well, the passage we're looking at today, which is the final one in our current series in Romans 1 to 4, addresses both of those people. It has a word for the proud and the accomplished, tempted to boasting, and it has a word for the anxious and lowly, prone to despair. And again, the outline is there if you want to follow. Firstly, a word to the proud, tempted to boasting, from chapter 3, verses 27, from chapter 3, verse 27 through to chapter 4 and verse 12. And Paul says unmistakably in this section, there is no room for boasting whatsoever in the Christian life. If you remember what he's covered so far in his letter, is to point out how all of humanity, without exception, stands condemned under God. Both Jew and Gentile are under God's judgment for the way that they've rejected him in their lives. There's no getting around that unless God himself intervenes, which he does. We're told in chapter 3 and verse 21, by making known a righteousness from heaven which saves those who believe. It's the righteousness of Jesus, which is the only means a person can have God's judgment on them lifted legitimately, and they can be saved or justified, is how Paul puts it back in verse 24. Freely, he says, by God's grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. The extraordinary miracle is because of Jesus and only Jesus, sinners can be declared righteous. They can have God's judgment over them lifted fairly and legitimately. Their death sentence is removed. And does that justification give them reason to boast in and of themselves, asks Paul. And Paul says, no, not at all. In verse 27, the beginning of our passage today, he says, all such boasting is excluded. It's unwarranted. It's unnecessary. Pride in oneself is not compatible with being saved. It's totally and utterly out of place, says Paul. And he goes on to list four reasons why such boasting is despised, why it's totally inconsistent with the Christian life, with the saved Christian life. Firstly, in verses 29 to 31, Paul says the fact there is only one God means there is only one means of justification. He asked in verse 29, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Of course he is. Of course he is. Because there's only one God. And there only being one God means there's only one way to be justified by him, and that is by faith. For both the circumcised and the uncircumcised, both Jew and Gentile, are saved the same way. And that way is by faith. There isn't one track for the Jew and another for the Gentile who end up in the same destination, only that they've got their different ways. No, he says there's only one way of travel for us all, and that way is by faith. If a Jewish person was saved by obeying the works of the Old Testament law, then that Jewish person would have reason to boast because they got there a different way to that of the Gentile who did not have the law. But the fact is, there's only one God, meaning there's only one way to be saved. All people are saved that way, by faith. Imagine with me Graham and Celia are seated together at the heavenly banquet. Celia turns to Graham and she asks him, "How did you get here tonight?" Celia might expect Graham to reach inside his coat pocket for one of these old-fashioned things. Do you remember these things, these brag books? Grandparents used to carry these, filled with photos of the things that they're most proud. We don't tend to see them these days because you've got all the photos you want on your phone. But I remember my own mother used to carry one of these, actually, these brag books, mini albums containing photos of what we're most proud of. Celia may have expected Graham to produce one of these brag books with photos of all his achievements, showing this is how I got here tonight. But to her surprise, highly accomplished Graham says to lowly Celia, "I got here the same way you did, by believing in Jesus." He has a brag book in his pocket, all right, but every single photo of it is of Jesus. And in fact, Celia has the very same brag book of her own with her in her handbag, and they sit there comparing photos. Highly accomplished, respected Graham and struggling, lowly Celia, they're comparing their brag books and they're exactly the same. Which makes sense, because there's only one God, meaning there's only one way to be saved. That's the first reason Paul gives. The second, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, was that the great Abraham himself was justified by faith before then. And that's what our passage from Genesis 15 was all about. God made a promise which Abraham believed, and we're told righteousness was credited to him by God. It's not just Graham and Celia who share the same brag book. Abraham, the guy just seated down the table from them, the one with the big white beard, I imagine, has the very same brag book with him too, would you believe? This is the way God has always worked. This is how people have always been saved. So one can't say to another, "I took a different path to you." No, no. Believers are all the same. Even the mighty Abraham is no different to us, meaning no one among us can boast or say we got here differently. No, no, not at all. Boasting, therefore, is excluded. That's the second reason. The third reason is that all Old Testament believers were saved by grace alone. And by now you should be getting the picture, because as well as Graham and Celia and Abraham too, no less than the mighty King David of the Old Testament, he sidles up to them, admiring their brag books, and he reaches inside his coat pocket and he produces one too. And inside it, you guessed it, are photos of Jesus, accompanied by the words Paul quotes in verse 7, "Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them." David may be mighty. He may have walked in very different circles to us. But on another level, he's no different to us. For he's saved by faith too. His brag book is just the same as every other brag book in the room. Imagine another scenario where you've been living overseas for some time, say in the UK, and you meet someone who's very different to you, And as a result, conversation doesn't necessarily flow. But during the course of it, you discover you arrived in the UK at the same time. And you talk more and you realise you actually took the same flight from Sydney to London. They're on the plane with you. You have the same shared experience with them, and because of it, past barriers are eroded. For you have a bond. That's the bond of faith which exists between all believers. From the accomplished and mighty, the Grahams, Abrahams and Davids of this world, and the little known and lowly, the Celias too. They come from very different orbits in so many ways. Their stories are different, but not the story of how they came to be seated together in the kingdom of heaven. They came to heaven by believing in Jesus, a faith that unites them and excludes all boasting. The only one being boasted about in the kingdom of heaven, the only one whose photo appears in everyone's brag book, is the one who got them there. No exceptions. Jesus. Jesus is the only one believers will boast in. Essentially, that's the fourth reason Paul gives for boasting in oneself to be excluded, now in verses 9 to 12 of chapter 4. Again, the stress here is on unity. And essentially what Paul's saying in verses 9 to 12 is that Abraham was justified by grace alone so that he would become the father of one unified church. He set the way for everyone to follow, both Jewish and Gentile. For Paul explains, Abraham couldn't have been justified any other way apart from believing. He couldn't have had credited righteousness credited to him by obeying the law, by being circumcised himself, because Abraham was credited with righteousness before he was circumcised. Abraham wasn't circumcised until Genesis 17. And he was credited with righteousness in Genesis 15. Circumcision, obeying the law, wasn't the cause of Abraham's justification. It was simply the seal, the demonstration of what was already true for Abraham, who, like each one of us, was justified, declared to be righteous by God through faith in God and faith alone. For each of these reasons, there really is no room at all for boasting. For believers really are on a level playing field. What then of the second word I spoke of at the beginning, the word for the anxious not to despair? And that's what Paul addresses in verses 13 to 25. And the reason for suggesting this is the emphasis placed throughout these verses on the promise God gives. Promise is a big theme in these verses. Look at how often, just really quickly, promise is mentioned. Verse 13, Abraham and his offspring received the promise. Verse 14, it's mentioned again. Verse 16, the promise comes by faith. Verse 20, it's spoken of in relation to Abraham. And verse 21, God has the power to do what he promised. Promise, promise, it features everywhere. Those in danger of despair need to hold on to God's promise. For look at what this promise is, back with me in verse 13, the promise is that Abraham and his offspring, and Abraham's offspring is just all who would believe, would be the heir of the world. Ultimately, that promise, as the Bible plays out, is fulfilled in Jesus, who confirms to his disciples in Matthew 28, after his resurrection, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I've been given the keys to the world. I legitimately and fully rule it. I am its true heir." But Jesus shares that rule with all who believe. He shares it with the likes of Celia, who feels as though she does not belong, who feels that she isn't really legit, that she's a nobody. The promise given to Abraham, fulfilled in Jesus, shouts, "No, no, she's not. She's not an imposter or fraud. She legitimately and fully, on account of her faith in Jesus and faith alone, rules the world." Which, if you think, was exactly the mandate given to the first human, Adam, to rule and subdue the earth under God. Nervous and uncertain Celia is now guaranteed of doing that simply because she believes. She is no imposter or fraud. She's genuine. She can have real assurance. And if you think that's unlikely for someone like Celia to be doing that, well, think just how unlikely it was for an aging Abraham and Sarah to have a baby. In verse 19, to have any offspring at all. Now, Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness, as it is credited to all who believe, even to the likes of Celia, who, would you believe it, genuinely mixes in the company of Abraham and David and most of all, Jesus, to rule the world. This is Celia God's talking about. This is a word for the anxious, the one who feels a fraud, not to despair, not to give up. And the supreme proof of what God says he does, his crowning achievement, his irrefutable evidence, is in verse 25, delivering Jesus over to death for our sins and raising him to life for our justification. That's all the evidence we need, that we who believe in him will rule the world. That's where our confidence and boasting truly lies. Not in ourselves and our own achievements, but in Jesus, the one in whom God's promises to Abraham are completely and totally fulfilled. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Maybe when you come to church, you're tempted to think, there's no way I could ever talk to that person over there, for they're in a different league of righteousness to me. Just like when you get to heaven, could you really, really walk up to the likes of Abraham, David, or perhaps a former archbishop and introduce yourself as an equal? I'd be running for the hills. You wouldn't catch me dead. When I look at myself and compare them with me, keep my head down as they walk past. Or perhaps you're perceived as the important one. Others are too nervous to approach, and you're tempted to think, that person is not important enough for me to speak to. I wouldn't deign to do that. How foolish both of those people would be. Both the one lacking confidence and assurance, feeling out of place like some kind of imposter, or the self-important one who essentially by their behaviour is showing they believe that they're there by their merit, that they are set apart from others. Both of those extremes are believing a lie. And in any case, do you really think the highly accomplished one on their own would have nothing to be ashamed about? Remove Jesus from the picture just for a moment. Imagine King David in heaven, seeing a stranger approaching, and for all of David's importance and significance, if he wasn't trusting in Jesus, he's probably thinking, I really hope this stranger doesn't bring up my sin with Bathsheba. How humiliating would that be? And Abraham's next to him thinking, I hope this fellow doesn't dig up the time I tried to pass my own wife off as my sister to save my own skin. How humiliating if that comes up. Left on their own, the accomplished have things they're ashamed of too. In fact, might be one of the reasons they remain a little aloof from others. Fearful and insecure, the truth about them may be dragged up and their reputation may be blown. The proud can be insecure as well. But what makes all the difference, what changes those scenarios, and what unites each one of us is faith in Jesus. And the righteousness from God which clothes each one of us. A righteousness we share, which means both the accomplished and the lowly can both breathe easy. For they're breathing the same air. And that air is faith. A faith which clothes us in nothing less than God's own perfect righteousness, which fits perfectly. Living in London, as I did for 3 years during the 1990s, going to church right in the centre of the city, I regularly met some very impressive people. Lawyers, doctors, highly talented musicians, renowned church leaders among them. But you also met some pretty anonymous people too, fellow backpackers and the like, people who were not working full time, some who were not even working at all. And one of the testimonies of the church was these people from different walks of life, with different levels of achievement, people who did very different things Monday to Friday, somehow connected. They looked out for each other. They spoke with one another. They cared for each other. None of them was too proud or too lowly to do that. And that was testimony that something existed within that church. And again, that thing was faith in Jesus. A faith which unified people from different walks of life. If someone was to walk into St. Peter's this morning, what would they say about our church? Would they see divisions and cliques? Would there be a sense there are some Christians who are first class and others who are just below them? Would the retired ministers among us be viewed differently from all the rest? Or those who serve and attend a small group be on a different level to those who do not? Would those whose adult children are still walking in the faith be regarded differently from those whose children are not? Would there be those kind of differences among us? Those are the questions we need to be asking as we're reminded from this passage today. One thing unites us, one thing we all share in common. We believe in Jesus. And because of him, we've each been given, no exceptions, a full and complete serving of God's righteousness. Some haven't been given more than others. May that be what truly and wonderfully unites us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what we've heard this morning. May you both humble and encourage us. Deliver us from the ugly, ugly sin of pride, arrogance and self-confidence. Rescue us from the equally offensive way of despair and a failure, a refusal to trust your promises. Father, united together by believing in Jesus, may that unity among us be seen in the way we regard one another. For your honour and glory, we pray. Amen.